Well, I tell you, it is certainly a thrill to be here this morning before my family and before you and before the Lord himself to testify about what he has done in my life. And though my wife does not stand up here with me today, please forgive me if I'm using the word I too much. We thought it would just make more sense for one of us to present this, so that's why she's not up here, but she sits over here with my two daughters. Well, I was asked by generous givers to relate some of my story to you, and at the onset, I need to say while money is central to this storyline, money is not really what my story is about. My story, like that of every believer, is all about learning what it means to follow Jesus. It just happens to be that money is one of the primary tools that God is using to teach me. And let me explain by going back to the beginning. I was born, as Bob said, into an affluent family in northwest suburban Chicago. I'm the oldest boy in a family of eight. I always had money, and my friends had even more. Well, I love the affluent life, and I wanted it for myself from a very, very young age. I had certainly heard of Jesus on occasion, wasn't really born into the church, but did not see my need for him. Our family went to church on and off over the years on holidays and whatnot, but I never made a commitment to Christ. In fact, I can never really remember being confronted publicly or privately with the gospel message. Well, after graduating from the University of Illinois in 1981, I became a stockbroker with E.F. Hutton. I was 22, and my desires were actually quite simple. Become wealthy as soon as possible, and then retire to a beach somewhere. Well, I got off to a pretty good start by graduating first in my class with E.F. Hutton and then becoming a registered stockbroker in August of 1982, the year the bull market started. Well, I was told I was the youngest, most successful stockbroker in that firm's history. And by the time I was 24, I had my first Porsche and condo. My wife and I married very young. I was 23. She was 21. And we really thought we had a great life at that time. Well, my motto was to work hard and to play hard, and I'm sure you've all heard that before. Well, by the time I was 27, I was on my fourth Porsche. It was fire engine red, it had gold BBS wheels, had the dark tinted windows and a license plate that simply read jet lag. I wore a fur coat, I had my illegal turtle skin boots, and of course I had that gold Rolex. I'm sure most people thought that I dealt in drugs and not stocks and bonds. Well, I really love these things. I thought they supplied me with security. And as I said, my dream really was to get rich, retire, and then live worry-free. It's called the American Dream, and this is what I really wanted for myself. Well, then came two insolvencies for me. The first was 1987 crash, brought the first one, and we were hit pretty hard. All our accumulation had essentially turned to debt. It took years to get out of debt and back on the track to accumulation again, but God was still not on our radar screen. Well, then came my second insolvency. Some of you may remember the scandal at Salomon Brothers in 1991 when they violated government regulations involving treasury note auctions. At that time, I was a government bond arbitrageur. I got caught in that scandal, and I lost everything again. Well, this time, God got my attention. A friend had been witnessing to me and confronted me with Christ's claims on my life. In my despondency, God revealed to me my true spiritual bankruptcy. Well, I committed my life to Jesus Christ in July 1991 over breakfast with that friend. I just share this as background with you to let you know that I was really by no means a giver, let alone a generous giver, before Christ came into my life. In fact, I really was a taker. I really took from people in relationships. I took money, time, and I hoarded up all my talents for myself. You can just ask my wife, who worked very hard at giving to me just to keep our marriage together. Well, in 1991, God began to change me from one oriented solely towards myself to one who at least saw that I needed Jesus more than I needed money. And I'd like to tell you then that I became like Zacchaeus, who, upon his conversion, gave half his money away. However, that's not the case for me. I had no idea how to think about money as a Christian. God simply began to change my desires. He increased my desires for Jesus and his word, at the same time decreasing my desires for the securities and comforts of wealth. To describe this process, I need to talk some about my business success, but my aim in doing so is really not to boast about my business savvy, for I know that God is the one who gives the power to make wealth. I just want you to see how God to see how he has used and is using all things for his purposes in my life. Well, by 1994, my wife, who was born into a Sikh family in India, had also become a Christian. Praise the Lord. We had gotten out of debt we incurred in 91. We were doing fairly well financially. Around this time, we became convicted that we needed to start tithing. We enjoyed giving, and we found it to be a blessing, as Jesus had promised. But for the next 3 years, we kept our giving at around 10 to 15% of our gross income. In March of 96, after much prayer and counsel, we decided to start our own business. This was a tough decision given my past experiences, but all things considered, it really seemed like a wise step to us. So we founded Samaritan Asset Management Services, and we entered the hedge fund business. Well, by 1997, the company had made about $600,000. We increased our giving that year to about 15 to 20% of our gross income, and 1998 was a great year in stocks. We're kind of riding a wave here. We continue to do well. Samaritan made between $6 and $7 million, and we increased our giving that year to about 25% of our gross income. In 1999, stocks continued to soar, and my company made about $10 million. We kept our giving at about 25%, and we decided to start the Samaritan Foundation. Our foundation's mission is to advance the cause of Christ around the world by increasing the effectiveness and capacity of Christian ministries through purposeful financial provision. The foundation focuses much of its support on mercy ministries, ministries that are devoted to helping people in need, like single moms, unwed moms, the urban poor, and the international poor who are suffering from gross injustices. But even in such mercy ministries, we aim to advance Christ's cause, namely that of making disciples around the world in accord with the Great Commission. While it appeared that we were growing in generosity, the fact is that our personal accumulation was really growing faster. We decided we could afford to build a new home. In fact, we discovered that we could give significantly to many ministries and still afford just about anything we wanted. So we purchased 5 acres of land in a very affluent area of Barrington and built a 9,200 square foot home for our family of four. The house cost us about $3.2 million over 2 years. You see, we gave $2.5 million in 99, and we kept $7.5 million for ourselves, less some taxes. We thought we were doing quite well in following Jesus. As we grappled with this question, how much do we give? It was at this time that God showed us that we were really asking the wrong question. The question was not, how much do we give, but rather, it was really, how much do we keep? Well, this question has led us into a stage of life that has been a lot messier and more challenging, but I believe it has also been full of grace, and the experience has enabled us to follow Jesus more closely. Well, during the summer of 1999, we took a trip to Europe, and on the plane over, I read the book written by Randy Alcorn, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, for the first time. I remember turning to my wife and reading a question that Randy Alcorn said all well-to-do believers needed to ask themselves, namely, how much is enough? Well, naturally, we didn't answer that question at the time, but it started a discussion that really has lasted for years and continues to this day. You see, I'd never been confronted in a more powerful way than I was by the teaching and scripture of that book. There was so much that gripped me. I could read numerous texts to you from the Bible about money that Randy explained, for there are many, but at this point, let me just describe to you the two that impacted me the most. The first was out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. After describing the rich blessings the Lord plans to give Israel, Moses warns the people that they must not forget God's commandment. And he says this, "When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, well, then your heart will grow proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Well, these verses meant so much to me that I had them framed many years ago and hung them on the wall in my office and in my home. You see, the Lord had delivered me from the bondage of sin, and I was determined not to forget him. For me, this meant going to church, doing my devotions, and giving away some of my time, my talents, and finances. Well, the thing I really missed in these verses was the link between how much we own and our own personal pride. Well, John Piper in Future Grace defines pride as simple self-regard. It can manifest itself in boastful arrogance or just self-pity. Either way, it's simply a regard for yourself. By 1999, I had noticed increasing conflict in our marriage, and to tell the truth, it was simply driven by a great regard for myself. As we had accumulated more stuff, indeed, I had become more proud. Now, the second text that Randy explained comes from Mark 12, 41 to 44. It was one of the most troubling and has deeply influenced how I view giving today. In Mark, it says this: Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Now, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. For they gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Jesus commends this woman not for giving away so much money, but for keeping so little. She put in everything, all she had to live on. When I read this, I really wanted Jesus to call her foolish. Instead, he holds her up as an example for giving away all that she had. You see, my gifts and my wealth are not as valuable to Jesus as maybe I tend to think. In Jesus' view, the amount that we keep indicates more than the amount we give. So in 1999, I was confronted with this teaching, and I was concerned that I may have been deluded. Many people saw our generosity and concluded we were good stewards. But even in the midst of our giving, I was still keeping a lot for my own personal pleasure. I was mainly giving out of our great wealth, really just as the Pharisees had done. Now, along with Randy's book, I was also being challenged by the teaching ministry of John Piper, an author and teaching pastor up at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. John's teaching on money is biblical, uncompromising, radical, challenging, and if practiced, incredibly joyful. Well, in 2001, I heard one of his sermons entitled, "How to Magnify God with Money." He preached out of Luke 12, 32 to 34, and this has been one of the most powerful sermons on money that I have listened to. And it says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, the central point of the sermon is that we are not to be afraid or anxious about money and possessions. In fact, we should not only stop accumulating, but also begin selling them. When we aren't worried about our money and even give it away, we magnify God's generosity. We say with our wealth that God is the great giver. He's given us the kingdom, after all, a treasure worth far more than any earthly possession. But how much should we give, or how much should we keep? Well, John Piper doesn't answer those questions specifically. He just says that out of the freedom from worry, which God's generosity provides, comes an impulse towards simplicity rather than accumulation. Well, the combination of John and Randy's messages challenged us greatly. They called us to put restraints on our expenditures and savings and to give with greater generosity. Well, by the end of 2001, my wife and I had probably had too many discussions about money, and we sometimes argued about it. It wasn't that she was for spending more and accumulating more than I was. I just didn't know what to do about what I was learning, and I was disturbed by the teaching, but wasn't really ready to take any action. Plus, there were all the complexities to this. Giving away $5 million is not necessarily the most generous thing to do. It may be possible to use that money to make more money and thereby give more away. In addition, and in all honesty, changing our lifestyle and our orientation regarding money has been like turning around a barge in a bay. It's been slow and hard. So in 2001, we continued on the same course. We made almost $7 million, gave half of it away, and we lived quite comfortably on the rest. Well, then came the Generous Givers Conference 2002, and who should be the main speaker but Randy Elkhorn. Now, this proved to be a very costly conference for us. We felt compelled again to confirm in our own minds that our lifestyle was in perfect sync with New Testament teaching, so we attended. Well, Randy's message didn't exactly confirm our lifestyle. As you can imagine, we were challenged again to stay focused more on what we kept instead of what we gave away. Well, this kind of thinking resonated with my understanding of Christ's upside-down kingdom. You see, it's our culture that values the size of the gift, but it's God that looks at it in relation to what we keep. Well, after the conference, we decided we needed to take some steps to bring us closer to the New Testament teaching on money. We saw that we had made some good progress, but we also saw that we were keeping more money than we needed for a moderate lifestyle. Well, we wanted to make some changes. So I did something similar to what George Mueller did when he was faced with important decisions. He went through six steps centered on prayer, the Word, and personal reflection. First, he tried to get his heart to have no will of its own on the matter, which is tough to do. Second, he did not allow mere feeling or impression to guide his thinking. Third, he sought the will of the Spirit through the Word of God. He insisted the two must be combined or be open to great delusions. Fourth, he'd consider his providential circumstances. Fifth, he'd pray to God to reveal his will to him. And finally, he'd make his best judgment based on his prayers, the Word, and then he'd just act accordingly. Well, in like fashion, I printed out all the scripture from Randy's book and spent two or three days fasting and praying over it and came up with some steps I thought my family and I should take. Well, I shared these with my wife, Dimple, and we decided on the following. We put a governor on our spending and net worth. We capped our yearly income at $500,000 and resolved to cap our net worth at about $8 million. Everything else would be given away. We decided to give $2 million of our savings away to the Lord as an offering immediately. We decided to sell our $3 million home and move into a more modest home. We put this house on the market in July and we're praying that it will sell. We decided to sell two of our expensive and unnecessary luxury cars and donate some of that money to famine relief in Africa. And we put our girls, Lauren and Sarah, on a budget so that they might learn how to manage money. Well, now these steps aren't as radical as what George Mueller would have taken. After all, he died with only $800 to his name after having given away over $180,000 to Christ's kingdom. Even still, we believe these most recent resolutions have moved us closer toward a lifestyle that is consistent with Paul's command in 1 Timothy 6:8, which says to be content with food and clothing. For us, this has been the most meaningful change in our stewardship over the Lord's resources, and it's not over. This year, once again, we're reevaluating how much we should keep, and we will trim back our assets further. Well, I began by saying this has been a process of learning how to follow Jesus, and now let me explain that in the remaining few minutes with just a couple of biblical texts. First, I believe that following Jesus means being merciful. When I talk about giving, I don't want to make it out to be some kind of abstract concept in self-denial. There is self-denial, but it's for a purpose. Consider 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You see, Jesus did become poor. In a devotional on this text, John Piper points out that Christ indeed was surrounded by poverty. His mother was poor. He was born in a cow stall. He was dedicated with the poor offering, and he was anointed to preach to the poor. But Jesus, though God himself, an owner of all wealth, became poor for a purpose, and that was to show us mercy. He made us rich by his poverty. And I think the context of this verse is very important. It is in the midst of Paul's call to the Corinthian church to give to the needy in Jerusalem. Paul wants them to show they have Jesus' riches and to love others by being generous like Jesus. So if we want to be like Jesus, we must learn to be merciful even when it costs us our comforts. Now, secondly, denying ourselves as we follow Jesus is done for joy. Hebrews 12:2 says one of the most amazing things in this regard. When Jesus looked at the cross, he endured it for the joy set before him. He knew there was joy in God's glory to be found by showing people through the cross. So if we're to follow Jesus by being merciful, we must do it for joy, truly experiencing that it is more blessed to give than receive. Now, the Apostle Paul worked hard to make this true in his own life. I'm not where Paul is, but we would like to move closer. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that he now counts all things that were once his profit as loss for the sake of Jesus. In fact, he stresses that he counts everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. And he does so in order that he might gain Jesus. He'll toss aside everything as worthless trash if it means he can have Jesus. Paul's concern in giving up so much was to find gain, and that was life in Jesus. But notice money, though money is worthless apart from Christ, Jesus teaches us its great value when used for his sake. This is what he means when he tells us to store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Money that is used to pad our securities and comforts is worthless, but when it's used for Christ's kingdom, its investment power is infinitely greater than the best bull market, which I've been through. Money used for Christ buys much more than Porsches, fur coats, Rolexes, big homes, and nice retirement. It gives us greater delight in Jesus and spreads his mercy to others. Now, let me close with an illustration of these two points. At the core, I'm saying, number one, we must be mercy-oriented people if we want to follow Jesus. And number two, that we can only be merciful if we see greater joy in our lives as a result. Well, last month I took a trip to Cambodia with the International Justice Mission, who, by the way, is on the Generous Givers Marketplace website. I went with investigators carrying a hidden camera into brothels where I could pay $500 for a 14-year-old virgin and a few days of so-called pleasure. Well, the people who work for this organization are laying down their lives to end this kind of practice and to rescue girls as young as 8 years of age who have been sold by their own mothers into prostitution. In fact, they're breeded for that purpose. When I saw those pre-adolescent girls, I could not help think of my own daughters, Lauren and Sarah, who are 10 and 13. I would do anything for my girls. I love them so much. Yet in some parts of the world, girls their age are sold into prostitution because of poverty and false religion. While we sit here with large savings accounts and innumerable comforts, we know that God so loved the world that he gave up his son to redeem people from their sin and from the world's injustices. Experiencing God's love, we want to join him in his loving purposes around the world. But God does not want just our words and mere sympathies for his purposes. He wants us to show similar mercy for such needs, even at great cost. When I think of those girls in Cambodia and the needs around the world, I can't help but compare our luxuries with their needs. Is a fur coat worth a girl's freedom from prostitution? But an even better comparison can be made when we consider Jesus' teaching that in helping such needs, we exchange temporal earthly wealth for eternal treasures. So the better questions are probably, is a Porsche forsaken for the sake of Cambodians, the equivalent of God's riches? Is a large home sold for the sake of one girl's freedom as valuable as Christ's mansions in heaven? Is comfortable retirement given up to feed the poor in Jesus' name as satisfying as God's everlasting rest? It's obvious that God's wealth is much greater than any sacrifice we could make. If keeping less means gaining more of God's pleasures, well, then why do we cling to our pebbles of treasure? Well, I suppose on the bottom line, learning to follow Jesus is the same as learning to live by faith. The move from faith in oneself and the things of this world to true faith in God is indeed a journey with many lessons and changes along the way. Learning to follow Jesus is, at its core, a journey of faith. After all, Hebrews 11:6 is true. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Thanks for listening.